Let's turn for our reading from the Word of God to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 40. We're beginning to read at verse number 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counsellor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught, and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them, and they wither. The whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. What we believe about God profoundly shapes our spiritual life. What we believe determines how we live. If you have small views of God, your spiritual life inevitably will be a small, pale thing, delivering little joy or satisfaction. On the other hand, if you have a big view of God, your spiritual life will be rich, it will be full. And so it's vitally important that we think of God as he reveals himself in his word. Not our ideas of God, but God's revelation of himself. Now, as a preacher comes to any portion of the Holy Scriptures, he ought to come with a sense of unworthiness. A sense that he will not be able to do full justice to any part of God's word. And yet there are some chapters, some passages that we approach with particular sense of unworthiness and inadequacy. Particularly those that set before us a majestic and a glorious description of God. And one of those passages surely must be Isaiah chapter 40. And we want this evening to look at the rest of this wonderful chapter, to look at verses 12 to 31 of Isaiah 40. The incomparable God. The incomparable God. One of the most majestic passages in Scripture. It's a portion that sets before us an exalted view of God. A view that we ought to take into our minds and into our hearts for the good of our spiritual life. If we think of God in this way, it'll be a strength and an encouragement to us, especially in times of need. The incomparable God. And we think first, as we look at this portion, of the God of creation. The God of creation. Remember, here are words that God is sending through Isaiah to the exiles in Babylon. People who've been torn away from their homeland, who have seen Jerusalem and the temple destroyed. People who are downcast, and particularly people whose minds are filled with questions. Questions about God and about the things that they had believed about God that now seem to be thrown into question. Was God not able to deliver from the Babylonians? Was God not willing? What has happened? Things that they thought would never happen, could never happen, have taken place. And they will be wrestling with doubts and questions. And God now, through Isaiah, is speaking to them. And his words particularly are reminding these people of what kind of God he is. Because the danger is that in those circumstances, as in any trials we go through, our focus tends to turn in on ourselves and our problems so that we can see nothing else, and they fill the whole horizon. And the danger is we lose sight of God. And spiritually, that is a very harmful thing. And the trials and the tests, and particularly when we're made aware of our own sinfulness, the danger is that we see only ourselves and lose sight of God. And so the Lord, through Isaiah, is turning the people's thoughts, turning their attention to him. That's where their focus needs to be. To understand the kind of God he is. And he begins with his revelation of himself in the work of creation. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? He's saying in effect to them, look at the creation. Here are things right before your very eyes. They're not hard to find. Open your eyes, look, and think of what you'll see. You'll see the God of creation. And two things particularly stand out regarding God. There are many things the Lord could have said to these people, but here are two that they need to think about. The first is the power of God. And beginning at verse 12, there's a series of questions. And God sets out starkly and powerfully the contrast between the God he is and all his creatures. Tiny human beings in particular. And he lists tasks that obviously are far beyond human ability. By implication, it is the work of God that he lists, measuring the waters in the hollow of his hand, No man can do that. Not without the aid of the kind of technology we have today, and even then, we have our doubts. Marking off the heavens, holding the dust of the earth in a basket. And each of the questions is driving home the same lesson. This is far beyond anything you can do. But it is not beyond what God can do. And to each of the questions, there is only one answer. Who has done this? God has. There's no possibility of any answer other than God has done this. And we have some of the most vivid, memorable images in this portion. Perhaps that stick in people's minds, even if they're not too sure where exactly they come from, or even if they recognize they're from the Bible at all. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. Well, that's become a familiar expression. Maybe it doesn't strike us with the power that it would have done originally. But think of that. Think of all the nations. Think of the entire globe as just one drop in the Almighty's bucket. That's all they are. They're just a drop before this God. The nations are insignificant in comparison to God. They're like fine dust, verse 50. They're less than nothing, verse 17. And it is a powerful reminder of our own smallness and the greatness and the power in particular of God. Job was confronted with a similar revelation recorded in the latter chapters of his book. Job 38:12. Have you ever given orders to the morning, or shown the dawn its place? Well, it would be ludicrous to give any other answer other than God alone has done these things. God alone can do these things. They're far beyond the wildest imaginings of any human being. And this Almighty God, the God who is to be worshipped, is far greater than our best efforts at worship can match. Our efforts at worship fall so far short of what befits God's exaltation. That's what is meant in verse 16. Lebanon, a whole country, is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Our worship always falls short of what we ought to be giving God. Even our best worship. Let's beware of thinking if we follow the biblical pattern of worship, even to the letter, that somehow that is fully worthy of such a God. We always, always fall short. The power of God, but also the wisdom of God, is spelled out powerfully for us. Because in the creation, we see not the results of random chance forces, but rather we see the fruit of God's infinite wisdom. We see the planning of a mind that's beyond what we can take in, beyond even our imagining. We're not in the realms of science fiction, in the realms of a creator, God who is all wise, who plans all things with perfect knowledge. The wisdom of God. Now, we are made in God's image. That is certainly true. And yet we are such pale reflections of this God. Even before we allow for the effects of sin and the fall, even without sin, we are pale reflections of this all-wise God. God alone can fathom his own thoughts. To think that we, by ourselves, could penetrate the mind of God, utterly foolish. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? We're asked in verse 13. Only God. 1 Corinthians 2:11 gives us the New Testament perspective on the same subject. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. God didn't need to consult with anyone when he made the universe. It was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who together planned this great work. And so we're asked, verse 14, who taught him the right way? Can you imagine any to teach God? Of course not. No consultation needed. Wisdom, an infinite God, and he is the source of any wisdom, any understanding that we have, comes from God. All truth is God's truth. The true thoughts we think are really only thinking God's thoughts after him. And we need to understand that that is our position, the arrogance of the human mind that believes itself ultimately wiser than God and capable of judging what it should and shouldn't believe. It's just one of the hallmarks of our sinfulness and our fallenness. So we're reminded that the knowledge we have of God is very limited. Now, we can have true knowledge of God. We don't fall into the error of saying, well, God is so great, we can't really know anything about him. No, God has revealed truth to us. And insofar as our thinking about God comes from this revelation, we do know truth about God. But we know very little compared to what there is to be known. Indeed, we'll spend eternity getting to know God better, and we'll still not really have begun to even go below the surface. An infinitely powerful and an infinitely wise God. So there's a tremendous need for humility on our part. We know in part, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:9. And if we start to think we know more than that, we need to beware. The God of creation, look at his handiwork. And the revelation of God in the creation around us, as we're told by Paul in Romans 1, leaves every man and woman without excuse. No one will be able at the last day when they stand before God to say, I didn't know there was a God. It just won't be accepted. There was enough. Romans 1:20. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. How? From the things that he has made. The God of creation. There's enough to leave every man and woman without excuse. Power and the wisdom of God. And to people who were sitting in Babylon, asking themselves about the power and about the wisdom of God, here's the answer. He is all-powerful. He is all-wise. He makes no mistakes. And in our trials and our difficult situations, the same is the case. God is all-powerful. And God is all-wise. And he makes no mistakes. The God of creation. But then secondly, the Lord speaks to us here of the God of providence. The God of providence. Because God is not like a watchmaker. Makes the watch, winds it up, and leaves it to run by itself. That was a view of God that became popular in the 18th century, in the age of reason. In the days when human reason was set up as the judge of all truth. And God was relegated to a corner, as a God who started things off but went off and minded his own business and left the world to get on with it. That isn't the God who reveals himself in the Bible. Rather, he's a God who's involved in every detail of his creation. It's summed up well in the shorter catechism that many of us learned when we were younger. Question 11. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all his actions. It's a high view of God's sovereign providence, but it is simply what the Word of God teaches. It's not adding anything to what is there in Scripture. And we have it illustrated here in verse 22 and 23 and 24 regarding the nations. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. Whole creation is subject to the sovereign God and to his will and his purpose. The affairs of even the greatest nations are directed according to God's will. That's full of comfort. Remember again, those who would first be reading these verses were a conquered nation, a subject people in exile. And now they're being reminded that God is in control of the nations, including Babylon, that has taken them into exile, that dominates their country, and yet God is still in control. Verse 23, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. As they sat there in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, and perhaps they would ask themselves, is God sovereign over the rulers of the nations? Does he bring down princes at his will? Is he really able to do that? And what a powerful example they had. Daniel 4 tells us of how when God willed, and God, as it were, snapped his fingers, Nebuchadnezzar was robbed of his reason. And for exactly the period God set, that mighty ruler lived like an animal. And when God decided, he was restored. Not hard for God. Here was the greatest ruler of the most powerful empire of its day, and in a moment, God had him crawling on the ground. That's the kind of reminder we need. And we have many in the course of history of God bringing down rulers and princes to nothing. And you could list them. And a long list it would be. Those who had seemed so powerful, all conquering. But when God said, your time is up, that was it. Many of them are forgotten. They're not even a footnote in the history books. And we see in our own day, the Saddam Husseins, the Muammar Gaddafis and others, they're gone. When God said their time was up, their time was up. And others today who seem powerful, they'll be gone when God decides. He is a sovereign God. And the ruin of the rulers can be a very, very quick thing. In a moment, God can remove them. Because he's sovereign over every breath they draw. And when he stops the breath, stops the heartbeat, the greatest ruler is nothing. Sovereign God of providence. No sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. Tyrants reign for a very short time when we measure it against God's time scale. Yes, it does perhaps sometimes seem long and hard from the human perspective. But viewed in the light of eternity, the reign of the greatest ruler, the most powerful tyrant, is only a blink. And that is a comforting and a reassuring truth, that God is in control of the nations on the big scale and on the details of our lives on the small scale. Psalm 139, we sang from it. How God is before us, behind us, knows our words, knows our thoughts, wherever we go, uttermost part of the world, God is there. All the details of life and of the entire universe. Verse 26, He who brings out the starry host. It's like His army. The host marching out according to God's instruction. Whether we think of the nations, or the details of our own lives, or the entire universe, God is sovereign. And this is our God. Not some distant, unknown deity. The God who has come to us in Christ, in His Son, to save us and make us His people. And it is through the risen and exalted Christ that God exercises this sovereign providence. It's through the Jesus, you could say in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And there is a claim to absolute, unlimited sovereignty. And it's in the hands of the Saviour who loved us and who gave Himself for us. And what a comfort to know that the purposes of our God cannot fail. Especially that purpose of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And day by day, the Lord directs our ways. And nothing comes to us that is outside His plan and purpose. It doesn't mean that we necessarily understand that particular purpose at this moment. There are many mysteries. And there are things we must accept from the hand of our God that in this life we will not understand. But we do have the assurance God works out His purpose and nothing is outside His control. Nothing catches Him unawares. Nothing surprises Him. There's no situation that His children encounter to which God does not have the answer. It's a great assurance for us. Sometimes, you know, people think the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a dark and a terrifying truth. But for the Christian who knows and loves the Lord, it is a beautiful and encouraging and reassuring truth. No, we don't understand it exhaustively. We don't understand any truth about God exhaustively. But what we do know is very precious. It's full of comfort and assurance. He is the God of providence. And how foolish to have any other object of worship. That's the point of verse 18, 19, 20. The utter folly of idolatry. And there is an element of comedy in the description, I think intentionally so. That people, rather than having this God, go and make their own. And they get a craftsman, maybe a goldsmith if they're wealthy, or a wood carver, to make them a god. And they'll bow down to this god. A god so powerful that they have to make sure he doesn't fall over. Now, isn't that just a fitting object of worship, a God you have to prop up in case he falls. And those are all the gods that men and women worship, other than the true God who speaks in the scriptures. They're all just little bits of wood that you hope won't fall over. True God is a God of sovereign providence, worthy of worship, worthy of our adoration, our love. Why would we have any other object of worship or service? He is the God of creation. He's the God of providence. And he is finally the God of grace. The God of grace. Verse 27, we hear the voice of a discouraged people, downcast people. They say, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. The cry of people in dark and difficult times. God has forgotten. God doesn't know what's happening to me. And if he does, it seems he doesn't care. And that would be the thought of many of those exiles in Babylon. God doesn't care for us anymore. He's forgotten us. And maybe you've passed through times like that in your own experience, and you've felt, God doesn't know what I'm going through. He's forgotten. He's forgotten about me. You can identify with the heart cry of these people. Perhaps doubts and questions in your heart and mind. The times when maybe God seems distant and uncaring. And here are people who felt abandoned. And yet the answers to be found, those truths we've been thinking about in who God is. Do you not know? God asks them. Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. When you feel forgotten by God, when you feel abandoned, and the burdens are weighing you down, think of what this God is like. The God you know. The God who saved you. This same God who made the universe and who directs all things in his creation. As the people of God, we ought to know better than to think God has forgotten us or abandoned us. Those who first read these words of Isaiah could look back, for example, to how the Lord had delivered his people from Egypt, from bondage there. They could remember God's goodness to earlier generations, God's grace to them. And if you're really a Christian tonight, you can look back on what God's done for you. Think of God's grace that took you from your sin, that forgave you, that adopted you into his family and made you one of his children. Grace of God shown to sinners like us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of the promises that he's given to his children, the promises of care and grace and protection, that he never leave us or forsake us. And we need to keep our minds fixed on God. It's not minimizing the trials or the difficulties. Not for a moment. They mustn't be allowed to fill the horizon. We need to focus on God. The everlasting God, we are told, who will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. Think big thoughts of God. Big biblical thoughts of God. Things we need to think about when we are struggling spiritually. Maybe testing circumstances. Maybe an awareness of our own failures, our own sins, whatever the circumstances are. Think big biblical thoughts about God and about His provision and about His grace and about His love and His mercy. Even youths, we're told, grow tired and weary. And we all need help and support. The cult of the self-sufficient person that's so popular in our culture is an empty deception, because we are never self-sufficient. The one question is, where do you get your help from? Is it from sources that will fail you? Or is it from the eternal God of grace, who will never fail you? And it's from Him that we need to be seeking our strength, our help, His grace, His mercy to us. We've got to begin by admitting our need for it. And often that's the most difficult stage, to mortify our pride and acknowledge our need of God's help and God's grace. But for the Christian, think of the promises. Think of the promises He's given. Philippians 4:19 should be engraved on your memory. My God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What more promise could we need than that? So we're told He gives strength to the weary. Haven't you experienced that again and again in your own life? When you've been weary, when you've been struggling, and God has met you at that point and given you the strength you needed. And He'll bring us all the way through the trying times and the dark times and the testing times. And our call is to trust Him and lean on Him, rest on Him, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Or hope, as it is in the NIV. The idea of resting your weight on God, and He'll not fail you. God of creation, God of providence, the God of grace, He is everything that we will ever need. And if you have this God in your heart and life, you really do have everything. Whatever He calls you to pass through, He'll enable you to bear the burden. He'll give you the strength, not just drop by drop, but in abundance. Soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. Maybe our experience, as we think big biblical thoughts about God, God of creation, God of providence, the God of grace.